You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, title of the message this morning is The Signs of the Tribulation Part 2. This time looking at this the man of lawlessness that we find in verses 3 through 4 and really all the way down through at least verse 9, discussing this man of lawlessness. The title of the message, Signs of the Tribulation, it's important to remember that these are not signs that we can see right now, or things that are developing, or things that are taking place right now that we can see as pointing to the tribulation. These are things that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, if you'll remember, to prove to them that they are not living in the tribulation period. And they are to be encouraged because of that. They are not to be shaken. That's the whole theme of this letter, 2 Thessalonians, to not be shaken from the things that he has taught them, the things that they know to be true, because Paul taught them. He's, as we see in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So clearly, these are things that they had learned. However, they were kind of setting them aside. They were believing something else is the implication of this chapter, and he wants to set them straight. And it's a very important reason why he wants to set them straight. See, God has an absolute plan, as we were learning about in Sunday school. If you were here for Sunday school, you're going to get kind of a lot of the same message again this morning. So God must have a reason for that. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to understand that God has a plan for the future of this world. And the end result is wonderful, glorious, perfect. His perfect intention for life on this earth, that's the end result. The process to get to that, as you heard in the scripture reading, isn't very pleasant. It's not a pleasant situation at all. And there's a specific reason for that too. And the reason for that is sin, that we as human beings are sinful people, and that has to be dealt with. We kind of overlook that in a lot of ways in the church, in life in general, in society. We overlook sin. We whitewash it. We call it good sometimes. We pretend it doesn't exist other times, but the omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God knows that it's there. However we try to cover it up, however we try to rename it or put it in the closet, not think about it, God knows it's there, and it needs to be judged. And we read about the way that God is going to deal with sin upon the earth in the scripture reading, and judgment and fury and all of these horrendous things. But you know, for us as individuals, sin has already been dealt with. And that happened on the cross, of course. And that was God's wrath and fury and anger at sin being poured out on his son, on him. He took it upon himself. Jesus Christ, of course, is God after all, God in human flesh. And he took that entire burden upon himself to pay the penalty for sin. And that's why forgiveness of sins is such a simple act. It's not that we have to do something to clean ourselves up and to come to church do all of these things, give money, feed the poor, do all of these things to cover up for our sin or to make our sin right before God. That's foolishness. He has already done everything for us on the cross, and that's why we just simply have to trust in what He has done for us. That's a little bit off topic this morning, but we're dealing with this man of lawlessness, this person who is going to come during the day of the Lord. That's this phrase that we find in 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So in our outline, this is where we are in our study of 2 Thessalonians, that we've made it through chapter 1, Paul encouraging the believers that they are, in spite of their persecution that they are going through, there's coming a time, Paul introduces the topic, there's coming a time when God is going to deal with those who are persecuting you. And he's encouraging them in chapter 1 in spite of their difficult circumstances. And then in chapter 2, of course, with the verses we just read, we see that they were deviating from the truth of things that he had taught them. So he wants to correct that. Even though they're going through tremendous difficulties in their lives, they aren't going through the day of the Lord. They are not now living in the day of the Lord. And we took several weeks to define the day of the Lord from Scripture. And what when we did that, when we went back and looked at all the places that talk about the day of the Lord, we see that that term is referring to this time period leading up to the time when he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, plus the time of the kingdom on the earth. So it's not what theologians call a technical term. A technical term is a word in the Bible that means the same thing every single time it's used. There aren't a whole lot of those, incidentally. So, but the day of the Lord can refer to at least three different things. It can refer to this whole time of judgment. What we saw was a 7-year tribulation period. It can refer to that. The day of the Lord can refer to the actual day that Jesus Christ will come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's a literal future day when he comes again. And it can also refer to that his rule upon the earth, his messianic kingdom in the future. But what we can take away from the context of chapter 2 here is that he is referring to that 7-year period. When he says the day of the Lord, he's referring to that tribulation period that we see in verses 3 through 9, talking about this man of lawlessness who's going to come, going to establish himself to be worshipped, that this mystery of lawlessness is going to kind of get out of control after the restrainer is taken away. We see in verses 6 through 8. We see in verse 9 that this person, this man of lawlessness that we read about today, he's going to come in accord with the activity of Satan. He's going to come with power and with signs and miracles, all kinds of false wonders. This is describing that tribulation period that we're going to look at in more detail today. So in the context of this passage, when Paul says the day of the Lord, he's referring to that tribulation period, this time when this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is going to come upon the earth. Again, no figurative language here. It doesn't say there's going to be a person like a man of lawlessness or any kind of indication that this is figurative language that Paul is using. Therefore, we just take it the way that it's presented. There's going to be a person who's the man of lawlessness. He's going to come at some point in the future. Paul telling them that they are not living in this period because the man of lawlessness isn't here for one reason. Last time we looked at the first half of verse 3, we saw, again, the reality of the tribulation. Some people will want to try to deny this as a time period in the future, events that are actually going to take place. But when we looked at it and just use a consistent interpretation of the Bible, we can only come away with the conclusion that this is a real event with real things that are going to happen in the future. We looked at this term apostasy. We saw that there's a couple of different definitions that are possible for this word apostasy in the Greek. In English, we think of giving in to false teaching, departing from the truth of the faith, like so many people in Christendom are doing. There's so many variations of apostasy, like, for example, modalism would be one of them, a denial of the Trinity, that God doesn't eternally exist in three persons as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a modalist, which is very popular in Pentecostal circles, believes that God exists in three different modes, that he was the Father, and then he was the Son, and now he's kind of operating as the Holy Spirit. That's a false belief, a false view of God in his plurality and unity at the same time, that he is three distinct persons, but yet one God. That would be an example of quite frankly, what we would call apostasy, a false belief, something that is contrary to the Scriptures. That word can also mean a physical departure, we saw. So we investigated that, and we came up with kind of a third option that we saw last week, and we'll look at that again, that what I believe that to be teaching is within the context, again, of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to do primarily with the nation of Israel. We saw that that's could be pointing to the time when the Jewish people will sign this covenant again that we'll look at again today. So that's kind of setting the stage for what we get into today. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we'll take a quick look at this morning what the tribulation is, or answer the question, what is the tribulation? We'll look at some events in the beginning of the tribulation. We get one of them here, for sure, at least one, and we'll look at some other places where we see events of the tribulation described. And then we have in this passage also one specific event that is going to mark the midpoint of this 7-year period. I understand that this could be some review for a lot of you. Some of you maybe have never heard of any of these terms, and it might be like too much. But I think the teaching of the Bible is like that in a lot of ways. A 5-year-old person can understand that they are a sinner, that they do wrong things, and that there's a God in the universe, and my sin is against God, and I need to be forgiven for that. And you can tell a five-year-old, well, there's good news for you, little Johnny. A man who was God in human flesh came and died on the cross for your sins, and if you just simply believe in what he did for you, your sins can be forgiven. You can be saved and have eternal life. Oh, great. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he did that for me. And that person, that little five-year-old, can be saved. Now, is the five-year-old going to understand all of the intricacies of the Trinity and how God can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and have a complete, total understanding of that? Probably not. No. But he can understand his sin and that God has paid the price for his sin. Well, the tribulation is kind of the same way. We can go into all of the nitty-gritty details, and you can come away with the fact that, yeah, there's a time in the future, according to the Bible, that God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. Now, do you need to know necessarily to understand that? That can form your thinking and what you think about how you should now be living and the kinds of things that you should be doing with your life. And you can gain an even greater understanding of those things by looking at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, understanding the book of Revelation, all of these details that you can get. Yes, you can understand those things too. And that can inform you even more about how you should be living your life now. So in teaching of the Bible, I just in general, just kind of get what you can and apply the things that you do know and the things that you understand. And what you'll find is that you will understand more and more and more as you go along. So you don't necessarily have to get everything. My recommendation is to not just tune out if you don't understand some things. Get what you can, and the Lord will reward you for that. So what is the tribulation? We've already looked at some of the reasons or some of what this morning. It is, like I mentioned before, the day of the Lord, Paul is describing here. But why is God doing this? Why is God going to do this would probably be a better question to ask. And we saw that in our scripture reading. God is going to do this because he is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He created the world very good, Genesis chapter 1 tells us. And the world is not very good anymore. Man has completely rebelled against God and everything that is good. And so God's intention is to return the creation to the way that he made it. And the only way that that's going to take place is through the judgment of sin. And we saw in our scripture reading, Zephaniah, there's obviously a very Jewish kind of outlook in that passage that we read. A lot of it has to do with the Jewish people, of course. However, verse 18 makes it very clear that this judgment is going to take place upon all the earth. A little bit down in verse 18, on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. This judgment is not just upon the Jewish people, it's upon the entire earth. And that's primarily coming because of Israel's rejection of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ came to the earth offering this kingdom, offering his rule and reign over the earth to the nation of Israel. Now, we've talked about this a lot of times before. Why Israel? Well, they are God's chosen people. They are his nation, his people, through which he is going to bring about his righteous rule upon the earth. We could go in a very political direction very quickly, but nations exist on this earth. That is a fact. And for Jesus Christ to come upon this earth, he has to come through a nation. And in a part of God's plan, his eternal plan for this world, is that Jesus Christ would come through the nation of Israel. And therefore, if Jesus Christ is going to be enthroned to rule and reign over the earth, the nation of Israel has to enthrone him as king. And they did not do that. Luke 19 and verse 40 says, when he approached Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, nation of Israel, that's my insertion there, that's what he's referring to, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The nation of Israel is going to go into judgment because they didn't recognize who Jesus Christ is. Luke 21 and verse 20, a little bit later in that final week of Jesus' life, he says to the people, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. This is speaking of AD 70, when the Roman Empire came and judged or destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And Jesus ended by saying, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That time period is still going on. So God is bringing this tribulation period in the future to carry out his judgment upon the world for the sins of the world. And is God just capriciously doing this? Is he just judging because he can, or is there a specific reason for it? Well, there are several specific reasons for it, and one of those is that he is the creator of all things. Revelation 4:11, seen in heaven, that we see people saying, or the angels saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. This is in the book of Revelation, here in Revelation 4, a time leading up to the period where this judgment is going to be poured out on the earth. Why is God able to do this? Because he created all things. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So God can judge the world in the future. He can unleash these judgments upon the earth. Why? Because he has purchased people with his own blood, people from every walk of life, people from all over the earth, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Salvation is available to everyone because he has paid for the sins of the world. So we can trust in him for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, but there's another side to that coin. Because he has done that, he can judge the world because of sin. So God is doing this in order to redeem his creation. He's paid for the sins of the world. He's paid the penalty for our sins. Mankind has the ability to be redeemed if we just simply trust in what he's done for us. But he's also going to redeem the very creation, redeem the earth. That's what this kingdom period is. So when is this going to happen? I don't know. I can give you a hint of as to relative to something else that it's going to happen, however, after the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us, who's the us? Paul in the Thessalonian church, in the context of that letter of 1 Thessalonians, by extension, every person who's trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is included in that us. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to be doing until Christ comes again? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. As we have been studying both of these letters, we see that that wrath to come is pointing to this tribulation period that he's describing, this day of the Lord that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. As believers, we are delivered from that time period. So here's a chart that we've seen before, and we are living in this church age here. So the tribulation is about judging sin. It's about pouring out God's wrath because of sin. And our sins, as believers in Jesus Christ, your sins have been paid for. They've already been judged. When Jesus Christ took that judgment upon himself, when he was on the cross, he took the judgment for our sins. He took our place on that cross. The wages of sin is death. We've seen that many, many times, that sin leads to death. Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam sinned, the result of that was death upon humanity. It didn't happen on that day. It happened for Adam. It was about 900 and some years later. He died. That's early chapters of Genesis, those really boring genealogies that talk about how long everybody lived, how many kids they had, and each different person ends with, he lived such and such number of years, and he died, and he died, and he died. God didn't create the world to be that way. Originally, he wants people to live, to have life, but we sinned against him. We sin against him. Christ paid the penalty for those sins. We have life by trusting in what he has done for us. So as a person, if you're living after the time that Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, that's everybody in this room, incidentally. That's a real event that actually happened. If you could go back in time almost 2,000 years, go to Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, actually, you could have seen Jesus on a cross on a specific day, dying for the sins of the world. Actual historical event. We are living after that time period. And so if you have trusted in Christ, your sins have already been judged. They were judged by Christ accepting that judgment upon himself. And we simply rest in what he has done for us. So the sin problem, if you've done that, the sin issue between you and God is gone. It's out of there. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God now through faith in Christ. Judgment not necessary. And therefore, when this future time period comes, that Paul is speaking of here, this day of the Lord, the church, that's believers in Jesus Christ, have no part in that. Our sin has been paid for. It's already been judged. It's been dealt with. And therefore, we will not be here when this time period takes place. That's just one reason why. God doesn't need to deal with the church in that way as believers in Christ, because the sin problem has already been dealt with. Now, those who are outside of Christ, the sin problem has not been dealt with, and therefore it will be judged during this tribulation period. So this tribulation period we can find in Scripture. This day of the Lord that Paul is referring to here is actually going to last for 7 years. Now, this isn't just something that theologians made up, or that dispensationalists just read in a magazine somewhere and then go around spreading it. It actually comes from the Bible. And we saw in Sunday school that Mike had a really great chart that described this Daniel's 70 weeks. It only comes from a couple of places in the Scripture that where we come to the conclusion that this time period is going to last for 7 years. One of those is the book of Daniel. As far as prophecy and the future goes, Daniel, probably the most important book in the Old Testament to, if you want to understand the future and these kinds of things that are going to happen, Daniel is the place to go in the Old Testament. Daniel 9:24, a passage 24 through 27 that we've read many times, that we won't take the time to read again, lays out that the future of Israel from Daniel's time is going to consist of 70 weeks. And we've done the study before, and that is pointing to, can only point to 70 sevens is essentially, a week is an English term, not an Aramaic term. But what it means in the original language is a group of seven, so 70 sevens. And it points to 490 years for the nation of Israel. And this 490 years is what it's going to take in God's plan to accomplish everything that he wants to, essentially to bring about this rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And within this passage, at the end of 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Again, that happened on a day in history when Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem, offering himself to the nation of Israel. They reject him. He goes to the cross. He's cut off, and he has nothing, as it describes in Daniel 9. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come, keep that phrase in mind as we make our way through this passage, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70, historical fact. The Roman Empire came after Christ was cut off and had nothing. They destroyed the city, the temple. There wasn't a stone left upon one another, and on from there. And then verse 27, and he, speaking of this prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering and these kinds of things. And we're going to get into that event more, this time period in the middle of the week. this event that's going to take place. Again, even in Daniel 9:27, there's no figurative language there. There's nothing to indicate that the angel Gabriel, as he's dictating this to Daniel, is trying to make a word picture for him. He's describing actual events that are going to take place, describing to Daniel why the kingdom isn't going to come at that point in time. That was Daniel's expectation. He was exiled at this point in Israel's history. He was in Babylon. He knew that the nation of Israel, according to the scriptures, would return to Israel one day. And in his mind, he thought, all right, when we go back, now we'll have the kingdom. Well, God informs him here, no, actually, that's not how it's going to take place. There's going to be this seven-year period before that kingdom takes place. And we see this described also in the book of Revelation. We can kind of add two things together and come up with this seven-year period. If we went to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, now if we keep in mind what's happening in Revelation 11, again, you may not have all of the details in your mind, but you can just take away from this that Revelation is describing the same time period that Daniel is talking about, and they match. It comes together as 7 years, 1 week, as it's described in Daniel. Revelation 11:3 is a section of Revelation that is kind of an insertion. The book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, we would want to look at that as being chronological, the way it's described, but every once in a while there are some insertions in there that describe events that have already taken place in more detail. Revelation 11 is one of those. The seal judgments have taken place, Revelation chapter 6. The trumpet judgments, at least 1 through 6, have taken place. You can read about those in Revelation 9. And then in Revelation 10 and 11, we have a description of some more events. Revelation 11:3 talks about two witnesses. And it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So 1,260 days. What we will come to, if we divide that into a number of years, you're going to get 3.5 years if you use a 360-day calendar, which is what the Israelites would use, 360 days in their calendar. That describes 3.5 years. Then something's going to take place. Revelation 12:6. A little bit further in this insertion in the book of Revelation, before the judgments start coming again, there's a description of some events. Essentially, it's a Revelation 12 is a brief history of the nation of Israel. And Revelation 12:6 says, "Then the woman," that's the nation of Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So you add those two together and you come up with 7 years. Verse 14 reiterates the same thing of Revelation 12. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman." See, that's figurative language, things that don't make sense as you read them. Two wings of an eagle were given to the woman. Clearly, that's figurative language. That's speaking of the nation of Israel and her ability to flee from this Antichrist, as we'll see, this man of lawlessness. But she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. And in that context, a time and times is 3 years, and a half a time is 3.5 years. The point being, the tribulation period described in both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation lasts for 7 years. This day of the Lord. And we're not going to take the time to go through this chart in a whole lot of detail, other than to just show some places. Feel free to take a picture of that or whatever. I think you've probably seen it before. Just so that we can see that the rapture of the church is before this seven-year period begins. Now, why would that be? Well, when we put several scriptures together that talk about the coming of the Lord, the coming in the air for His church, we see there are great differences between what's described here and what's described here when Christ comes again to establish His kingdom upon the earth. In these passages, John 14, Romans 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. No mention of any kind of judgment in these passages other than Christians being rescued from, being delivered from a time period of judgment. John 14, furthermore, Jesus Himself introducing this idea of the rapture of the church, Him coming for believers, taking them back to the Father's house. That, to me, is proof that there has to be a coming of the Lord for believers to take them back to heaven, and that is distinct from Jesus Christ coming to the earth and establishing His kingdom. The earth is not heaven. The earth is not the Father's house. And so we saw the last time that this signing of the covenant that's mentioned in Daniel 9 could also very likely be mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So that is going to be the first event that is kicking off, if you will, this seven-year tribulation period, this seven-year day of the Lord. And then several other events are going to take place. In the middle, we're going to see this abomination of desolation that we'll get to shortly. But in the beginning, there are several events that are described in the book of Revelation. Jesus described them in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Things, events that will take place that are distinct events that we can know that have not taken place. Therefore, we are not living in the day of the Lord. This is what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians 2 here, describing these events for them so that they can know that they are not living in this tribulation period. The signing of a treaty has to be first, or better, using the biblical language, not a treaty so much as a covenant, Daniel 9, 27. This man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction. Daniel 9, 27 makes a mention of this man of lawlessness. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. I would say that is the revealing of the man of lawlessness that Paul is referring to here. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, this apostasy we saw, that would be a departure for the Jewish people from the one true God to this Antichrist, making a treaty with him rather than living according to the law that they already have given to them from God. They're turning their backs on God and turning to the Antichrist in this man of lawlessness as he is revealed. And the reason why we kind of think this is some sort of peace treaty, we can get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, where Paul, speaking of the same day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they, speaking of the Israelites, are saying peace and safety, then pains upon a woman with child, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. See, the Jewish people at this point in time are going to be thinking, oh, everything is fine. We have peace. I think the whole world is going to think that when the Antichrist comes, that, oh, great, finally, we have peace. Isn't this fantastic? We have safety, we have peace, we don't have anything to worry about. This world figure, he's going to take care of us and everything is going to be fantastic. That's going to be a false expectation. The book of Daniel also speaks of this Antichrist being revealed. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, speaking of a fourth beast, a fourth kingdom that comes upon the world. That's the Roman Empire. That this empire is not done in its dealings with the world. That this person is going to come along in the future who is going to kind of revive this idea and take control. Daniel 7:23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth. So the Roman Empire that this is referring to has didn't devour the whole earth in its the way it was formerly established. And it will tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. This is pointing to the same person, how he's going to come to power in the future over a kingdom that is an imitation of God's kingdom over the whole earth. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Revelation 6 being a portion of Scripture that is describing these judgments being poured out on the earth in the future. There is a book with 7 seals upon it. They're referred to as the seal judgments because every time one of these seals is broken open, a different judgment happens upon the earth. Revelation 6:1, then I saw the Lamb, which is speaking of Jesus Christ, broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That is the revelation of this man of lawlessness being described in the book of Revelation. And after that takes place, after this man of lawlessness, this man on the white horse with a bow and no arrows goes out to conquer and is conquering, then other things are going to happen as the seals are broken on this book, according to the book of Revelation. There's going to be wars, there's going to be plagues, there's going to be famines, there's going to be tremendous martyrdom over the entire earth of people who are not believing in this Antichrist and his message of peace and safety for the world. There's going to be a tremendous earthquake. That's Revelation 6, verses 3 through 17. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, described the exact same kinds of events taking place. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." So that sounds a lot like what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians. Don't be shaken. Don't lose your mind over these false teachings. "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Daniel 7:21, speaking of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. Sometimes he's referred to as the little horn in the book of Daniel. That he's Daniel 7:21. He's going to be waging war against the saints. That's an indication of this martyrdom that is to come in the future. So the Bible is describing this person, this man of lawlessness, as a real person who is going to exist on the earth, and he's going to do certain things. He's going to go out and he's going to establish himself into power. He's going to conquer nations. There's even an indication in Revelation 6 that he's going to do it not through war, but somehow he's just going to convince people to become a part of his kingdom. Not probably much unlike Hitler did in the early days before the actual shooting war started. He was just gathering people into his Third Reich without even having to fire a shot. This is going to be on a much grander scale. This is like worldwide that this Antichrist is going to do these things. Following these judgments, these six seals, then the seventh seal is broken, and that unleashes seven trumpet judgments that we see in Revelation chapter 9. And then six trumpet judgments, and then there's a break, and there's a description of, that was the description of the two witnesses prophesying for the 3.5 years. And then there's kind of a break because there's an event that's going to take place in the middle of this 7-year period that is very distinct and very important for the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel begins this whole process by thinking they have peace. Personally, I think that they're going to believe that this Antichrist is their Messiah. They're going to trust in him. He's going to be the one who's going to deliver them. Christ has warned them that there's going to be an issue when this person comes along and sets himself up to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, this it says that this man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. When that event takes place, Jesus told the Israelites, you need to flee immediately, because after that, it's going to get very bad for the nation of Israel. And this is referred to as the abomination of desolation. And now, some theologians will say that, that's just describing what Antiochus Epiphanes did, Assyrian, way back 150 years before Jesus even lived. And you just kind of scratch your head and think, well, why did Jesus say to watch out for that if it was an event that already happened? That doesn't make any sense. Clearly, Jesus is pointing to a future event when he made that statement in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Of course, this assumes that there will be a temple built in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. There isn't one there now, but until 1948, there wasn't even a nation of Israel, but now there is a nation. And like we described last week, there's the temple and all of the instruments that are used in Jewish worship are there. They're ready to be used. All they need is the building. And they don't even need the whole building, really. All they need is permission to go on to that Temple Mount. And I guarantee you, the day that the nation of Israel has the international right to go on that temple, they will start sacrifices there immediately before a building is even built. But I think that one day there's going to be a temple there, because the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that is going to happen at the middle point of this 7-year tribulation period. And notice that this is the sign to the nation of Israel that they have been duped. They were tricked. They were wrong when they signed this covenant, this treaty with the Antichrist. They made a major mistake as he goes into their temple and sets himself up to be God, as if he were God. And this is probably the most satanic thing that a person could do. Why? Because this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to become like God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 22 describes that. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes Satan and his wish, his desire to be like God, to be God. And his man that we are going to continue to study in the days to come here, as we make our way through this chapter, is going to be Satan's man on this earth, trying to establish a worldwide rule for Satan, literally over the earth. It's going to be this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, who's going to set himself up in the temple of God as the one who is to be worshipped. Jesus mentions this again, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, in parentheses, let the reader understand. Could it be any more clear that this is describing an actual event that is going to take place? Jesus imploring people to understand this as it was described in the book of Daniel, as I am describing it here, as Paul is going to describe it, he could say in the future, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, this is going to happen. Let the reader understand. And when it does, Israel, you are to flee, because you have been duped. You have been tricked. You have believed something that is false. You have apostatized. We could even say 2 Thessalonians 2:3, you have turned your back on God, and now judgment is going to be poured out upon you as it has never been poured out at any point in the history of mankind. And that's what you'll find in the second half of the tribulation, as these judgments get worse and worse and worse and worse as time goes on. So what in the world? Why are we even getting into all of these details? I mean, you spent 20 minutes telling us how we're not going to be here. So who cares? Good question. Personally, as I literally had, well, at least, yeah, there was just one, I guess, one literal sleepless night this past week in studying these events and putting these things together. Woke up in the middle of the night and my mind is just churning over all of these different events. And then if you just step back, take a step back from all of these events and trying to put them in order. And, oh, what does Charles Ryrie think is going to happen before here and there? And just step back from it. Look at the big picture and see that the Bible, if we just interpret God's word literally, consistently, we come to the conclusion that these things are going to happen. What is the exact order? You know, that's could be a matter of opinion, that the exact way that all of these things are going to work out. However, it's very clear that they are going to take place. And do you know when they're going to take place? It can be in a moment of time. We don't know when the Lord is going to come again for his church. And that when, think of a world without Jesus Christ in it. Think of a world without the influence of God's word and the Holy Spirit and the loving action of giving people, showing people the love of Christ, giving people the gospel. Imagine a world where that isn't taking place. And you will have the world running to the United Nations, running to an Antichrist, running to some political figure who's going to fix everything for them in a flash, in an absolute flash. If Jesus Christ and his influence isn't upon this earth, people will turn to this man of lawlessness instantaneously. And there's an indication in the Bible that people who are still here when this happens are going to believe it. But now, in the time that we are living, in the time that we have, they have a wonderful opportunity to hear the truth from you, to hear the truth from me, to hear about how they can escape these judgments, how they can be delivered from the wrath that is to come, because God has not destined believers in Jesus Christ for wrath. He's destined them for the Father's house to be rescued out of this world. So learning about these things in detail and kind of having the timing and really just the horrendousness of it all is good. It should keep you up at night. It should wake you up and think of every person that you know who doesn't know the truth, who hasn't trusted in Christ, who isn't living their life now for Christ, because when it starts, there's no turning back. And there's a really good indication that a lot of people are going to be saved during that time. And there's an indication that a lot of people are going to lose their lives during that time because they have believed. And the good news is, though, that you can avoid that now. And that's why we want to study these things, to know what's going to happen so that we are motivated to tell people about Jesus Christ, to tell people about the forgiveness of sins that they can have by simply trusting in him. And it should motivate us to holy living. We should comfort one another with the fact that Christ can come again and at a moment in time for us and fix all of our problems. So let's go to the Lord.